We'd ask you to turn back in the Word of God, your copy of God's Word, to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. This morning we come to the fifth of seven sermons in the book of Acts that are the focus of our messages in the morning over the summer months. I'm on schedule, actually, to get this completed, if you can include in the summer months the months of September. It's still technically in September. So if you thought after Labor Day we're going to be back in the Gospels, well, a couple more weeks I'm going to need to get to the other sermons. But, I mean, we're almost done with August. We have one more week, and we're already at number five. We're at the fifth of seven. I need to do two sermons, I think, on this passage this morning. But we're on target to get it accomplished, which is odd for me. Usually, if I tell you it's going to be three sermons, it's going to be 30 by four before we're done. But not this year. Not this year. Well, today's sermon is the final one that Peter preaches in the book of Acts. And it is the first of the sermons that we read about in the book of Acts that is proclaimed to a Gentile audience. Later in Acts 15, at the so-called Jerusalem Council, Peter rises and he refers to this sermon in chapter 10 by referring to it in this way. He says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of God and believe." That's what's happening here. The Gentiles, for the first time, are hearing the word of God, and there are those in the audience who do come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. So this is the first sermon preached to a Gentile audience. Though Peter's mouth speaks it, it's God's commitment and determination to do it. If left to Peter, such a sermon would never have been preached. And what was read in your hearing earlier, you'll know that God had to put Peter through a number of strange experiences, of visions that he received three times to get the message across to him that what he would consider all of his life is common and unclean, which were basically people, Gentile people, who he would never enter into the home with them. He would never sit down at a table to share a meal with them. They were deemed to be ceremonially unclean. They were deemed to be people who, because of their diet and the things that they ate, were something that Peter would avoid because he would in some way be defiled by the food that they ate or the practices that they engaged in, or just the fact that they were foreigners and strangers to the covenant of God. In a real sense, this was a complete misunderstanding of the call of Abraham. Abraham's seed was to be a blessing to the nations. They were not to simply be restricted. I know for a time they were to be, because they were not to do the acts and the worship and the practices of the Egyptians out from the nation of which the people were brought. They were not to replicate their worship. They were not to bow before their idols. And then, of course, they were to come to the land of Canaan. You had the Canaanites that filled the land, and God didn't bring them there until the iniquity of the Amorite had reached its zenith point. And then they were judged, and they were to supplant the Canaanites in the land, and they were not to do the practices of the Canaanites. And so there was a sense in which there was separation because of the need to avoid learning the practices of these nations, yet they were to be instructing the nations of God's ways. They were to be a blessing to the nations. That's the whole reason they were called. But the problem was they didn't fulfill their calling. Not only did they not be a they were not a blessing to the nations. Not only did they not seek to contact the nations and bring them the worship of their God to the nations, they in turn fell to the idols of the nations. They in turn, if they weren't worshiping the idols of the nations, yet they were turning their own religion into some kind of a ritual rather than a religion that brought them near to God, rather than brought them into the orbit of the presence of the living and the true God. What a waste of privilege that Israel was guilty of. And even as these people who were with Jesus, even Peter, the leading apostle that we read about in the Gospels, there was still, even after Jesus said, "This gospel must be preached in all the nations as a testimony unto them." Even after Jesus gave them the words of the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations, even after Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world," years had gone by without bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And so God has to do something, not only for the purposes of the conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius, but he had to do something of the conversion of Peter. Had to work a conversion, a change in Peter's own heart about how he viewed the Gentiles. And it's something, interestingly enough, that though there's a sense in which you see he's learning it here in this passage, it's so easy to fall back into old patterns. But we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians that there was a time that even after Peter would eat with the Gentiles, there was pressure that was placed upon him from some people that came from Jerusalem, and he pulled back on his own commitment to receive the Gentiles with a heart of love and interest, to know them, to fellowship with them, to bless them, to see that God makes no distinction. God's not a discriminating God. God is a God of the nations, and Israel's calling was to bless the nations. And just as we say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is a sense in which, from the Old Testament point of view, if we really understand what God did in the calling of the nation of Israel, is that God so loved the world that he called Israel as his own people. Because the end of the thing is not just the blessing that he gave to Israel, but the blessing that through Israel would come to the nations of the world. But Israel failed to do it. And so you know what God does? He sends Jesus, the true Israelite, the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, the one in whom all of the promises are fulfilled. And through him and through his followers, the door of entry to the nations is opened, that the nations now can come to God and stand with Jews like me on equal footing. Equal footing. I'm not better than you. And some people think that. You're Jewish. You must be extra specially blessed. No. I'm extra specially sinful, perhaps, but not extra specially blessed. We all come to God on equal footing through faith in the Lord Jesus. And all of those distinctions that are made amongst men are simply wiped away. And if God could do it with Jew-Gentile distinctions, there's no distinction that exists among men that can't be bridged by the power of the gospel of Jesus. Rich and poor, black and white, Asian and the rest of the peoples of the world, there's no distinction. That's a simple point that Peter's taught. It's a point that we ought to be able to learn from him. But yet, not only is there two conversions, the conversion of Cornelius that we read about and the conversion of Peter in terms of his heart's attitude towards the Gentiles, it comes about by way of two visions. Two visions. We have the vision of Cornelius. It's recorded in the first 8 verses, and then Peter's vision. And then we have the way in which these two visions intersect to bring Peter together with Cornelius and those gathered in his household to preach the sermon to them. So we're going to look at first at the vision of Cornelius. Then we're going to look at the vision of Peter. And then we're going to take some time, at least in some general ways, to introduce you to the sermon that we'll outline, and I'll give you a little sense of what the sermon's about. And God willing, Lord, next week we'll complete our examination of the content of the message that he preaches. So let's begin with the vision that was given to Cornelius. We're introduced to Cornelius in verse 1 of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He's described as a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier. He was, in fact, a Roman officer in the Roman legions, and he would have authority over 100 men, hence the name centurion. Like a century is 100 years, a centurion had authority over 100 men in the Roman legion. And he was a centurion of a cohort or a grouping of soldiers that were called the Italian cohort. Again, people from the regions about Rome were identified with this elite corps of soldiers that engaged in the work that they were called to do on behalf of the Roman the Roman Empire. But he was not only to be identified in terms of his attachment to Rome, being a citizen of Rome, being a soldier in their armies, being a leader of men, being part of an elite group of men in the Roman armies, but he's also depicted in terms of his religious sensibilities. He's called a devout man who feared God. And the word that's used, that's translated devout, has the notion of someone who is given to devotion to a deity. It's a general word that speaks of devotion to any kind of deity. But the devotion that this man, Cornelius, possessed was to the God of Israel. Because we're told that he feared God with all his household. His devotion was not to the gods of Rome, it was not to the panoply of objects worshipped by the Romans, but it was to the Jewish God, the God of Israel. He was a man who perhaps attended worship in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. Perhaps he worshipped on some regular basis at the synagogue. We read that it was at the ninth hour of the day. And the ninth hour of the day, when we read in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, we see that's the hour of prayer. It was the hour that at the temple was reserved for prayer, that Cornelius goes to prayer. And at that very hour when the Jews would pray, Cornelius would be found praying. And at that point, God gave him this vision. Not only told that he was devout, God-fearing, but also that he was virtuous in his actions, that he gave alms generously. He ministered to the poor. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father, James tells us, is to care for others, to care for the widow and the orphan in their affliction, as well as to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Here's a man who gave alms. Jesus said, "Be careful that you do your righteousness, not before men to be seen of them, but to do your righteous deeds before our God in heaven, and the God who sees in secret will reward you." And the acts that God says that the people are to be doing, Jesus assumes they'll do it. He says, when you give alms, it'll be expected you give to the needy, you give to the poor, that the things you possess are not just given for you. They're not your property, none of it. And we think we come to church, we give 10%, we give a certain percentage of our income to the work of God's kingdom, but you know what? You're giving him back what is his own. And it's not 10% that belongs to God, it's 100% that belongs to God. And part of what we were concerned to do is to have stewardship over the totality of God's goodness to us and God's gifts to us. And part of that is not just to be concerned about our own needs, to be concerned about the needs of others. And this man, Cornelius, understood. That's what God required of him. And not only did he give alms generously to the people, but he prayed continually to God. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who acknowledged his need of God, his dependence upon God. He was a man who knew what it was to give thanks to God for the blessings God gave. He knew what it was to pray for others, not just to give to others, but not just to pray for others and not to give, but to pray for others and to give, to do both. To not just be self-centered in his prayers, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. But Lord, bless others. Care for others. He caught the vision of what a godly Jew was supposed to be. There's one thing that's lacking. And Peter's going to supply what's lacking. That's the knowledge of the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in sending a Savior, in sending the Lord Jesus into the world. But just from an Old Testament point of view, though he was a Roman, though he was a soldier, he really caught what it meant to be a godly Jew. He was evidencing it through his prayers, through his giving, through his fear of God, through being devout before God. And let me just say, centurions in the Bible are almost universally praised. You don't hear a word where God speaks evil about the soldiers of the Roman army. It's a profession, a calling that God gives to people to defend their nation. And it's not something to be sniffed at or disdained. It's something to be honored. And I'm coming from the Vietnam generation, very thankful that we live in a world today that's actually going and thanking people for their service and appreciating the service that people give. As someone who did serve, I didn't serve in a war. And I had simple service, very easy service. I almost feel it's unjust anybody should thank me for getting to go to Germany, for getting to live on the German economy, and to just enjoy travels in a foreign country that the army afforded me, the opportunity to do it, and to have a child in a military hospital that cost us $17. But yet the point is not so much what I think of my military service, but that others honor it. And others would praise it, and that's become something of a universal thing. Well, the Bible honors men like Cornelius to do the work that they do and do the things that enable peace to exist in a place and evildoers to be stopped in their path. So that's just a universal thing where Jesus says of a centurion that he met, he had not found faith as he saw in that centurion among all the people of Israel. It was a unique faith that that man expressed when he said, I'm a man under authority. I tell one man do this, he does it. I tell another man he does that, and he does it. Jesus, you don't need to come under my house. You just say to the disease, be gone, and it'll be gone. He believed that Jesus had the power to do that. And Jesus said, I've not seen faith like that in Israel. Well, Cornelius being described for us, what kind of a man he was, a man of considerable military understanding, a man of considerable religious practice. We find him at the hour of prayer receiving a vision. We're told he saw clearly an angel of God coming and speaking to him. And Cornelius does what you'd do if an angel came into your presence. Somehow we get this idea that angels are little, you know, chubby babies. They're not. They're imposing figures. And it's an appearance of a supernatural world that would cause anyone to quake and quiver and to be filled with a sense of something unusual and strange and most intimidating. And so we read that Cornelius is in great fear and terror. Usually an angel says, fear not, fear not. Not this time. But Cornelius says, what is it, Lord? There's no question in his mind that this is a divine visitation. God has come in the person of an angel. And this appearance of this divine presence has to be encountered in faith and obedience. The angel commends him for his religious activity. He says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God noted it. God was not indifferent to your efforts to serve him and to obey him. And now send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter, lodging with Simon the Tanner. Simon was a very popular name. His house is by the sea, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, what did Cornelius do? He obeyed. He obeyed the command of the angel. He calls two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him, having related everything to them, he sends them to Joppa. And as they're approaching Joppa the next day, Peter goes up on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner. And again, it was an hour in which prayer was offered to God prior to the evening meal. And he's hungry. Wants something to eat, we read. People were preparing the meal, but Peter experiences felt hunger. And as he's probably thinking upon what he's going to have for his meal, he falls into a trance. He receives something of a visionary appearance. But it's not an angel. Peter sees the heavens opened. He sees God revealing himself through an opened heaven. Remember how Jesus at his baptism, we're told the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended as a dove upon the Lord Jesus. Here in a vision, you have once again the opening of the heavens. God coming in a manner of communication, in a manner of revealing himself to his servant Peter. But he does it in terms of the laying down of a great sheet from heaven. And it's laid down by its four corners, it settles down to the ground, and on that sheet, all kinds of animals appear. Now, by all kinds of animals, I think it may have been that there were both clean and unclean animals, both animals that were proper for people to eat and animals that were improper for people with a Jewish background under Moses' law to eat. But still, they're all together. And so the clean ones would have been contaminated by the unclean ones. And so even though there might have been some clean animals that Peter was entitled to eat, because of their association with the unclean, he couldn't go there. But a voice comes and says, to the contrary, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Let me ask you something. If you received a vision from heaven, whatever form that vision came from, and a clear commandment from a voice from heaven, I mean, I'd like to think you'd do what the voice told you to do, wouldn't you? You'd like to think that. But you know, sometimes the power of prejudice is so great in our souls. There are certain things, Lord, I hope you never ask. There's certain things I'm so reluctant to do. I'm just thankful God's not called me to this. He's not called me to that. What if he did? I mean, we love to sing, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or vale or hill. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll will what you want me to will. But yet the reality is, that's a nice thought. It's a nice sentiment. But we really have our own patterns set in. And sometimes God can't even touch the places of our life that we just simply don't want to change. The prejudices in our life that we simply want to cling to. It's amazing you have an apostle of Jesus hearing a voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means. Never, not ever. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. He's arguing with God. He's disputing with a vision from heaven. Then the voice comes a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this has to be repeated three times before anything begins to dawn upon the heart of Peter. The power of prejudice is intense. It's amazing. Sometimes our minds are so blinded by our own prejudices or things we've heard or things we've taught, or a bit of folk religion here or there. And our minds are just so filled with those things that even God's word doesn't penetrate to dispel it. I was thinking about a guy that I met at a rehearsal dinner for a wedding. And sitting next to me, he begins to tell me about his own life, that he grew up in a church that was basically a fundamentalist Baptist sort of church, an independent fundamentalist Baptist kind of church. And he decided he needed to train for ministry. And so he went to school, he attended a seminary. And at the seminary, his beliefs started to be challenged at one point or another. And so first year seminary, he learns all about the great world of Reformed thinking and Calvinistic soteriology about salvation. And he goes back to his mom and he says, I'm gonna now tell mom the things I've learned. And he spends his time telling her about the things he's learned, and particularly was in the area of the will and what the will can and cannot do. And he begins to tell her about the fall. He begins to tell her about sin. He begins to tell her about how our will is not willing to do the will of God unless God himself does a work of compelling, of swaying, of the work of the Spirit to bring us willing to be willing to do God's will. And finally he persuades her. He goes back to school. He learns some more things. And he begins to learn, well, some of the things that he learned about prophetic things maybe weren't all that richly found or based in the Word of God. And so he goes back home and he's talking to Mom. And he tells her, well, some of the things I learned in church, I don't think it's right. I don't think it's clear. And begins to explain it to her. And she looks at him and says, Now, Bobby, you took away my free will. Don't take away my rapture. Now, I sympathize with the woman. We shouldn't be jumping around theologically easily. But the point is, if we need to, if the Bible impels us to, if the Bible has something to teach us that maybe we haven't seen, we ought to be willing to see it. We ought to be able to come to God's Word and just not think, well, everything I find in the Bible is just going to confirm everything I've always thought, everything I've always believed. And sometimes people read the Bible that way. They read the Bible because they think, well, the biblical writers were good Baptists like I am. The biblical writers were good Reformed people like I am, or Arminian people, wherever your background is. And they believe basically, essentially, everything you believe. Well, maybe not so. You know, you don't read the Bible thinking, well, the Bible's going to give me some armament to teach me how to counter charismatic teaching. The Bible didn't know about charismatic teaching in the 21st century. Now, how the Bible's going to tell me how to answer Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses weren't around in biblical times. Or the Bible's going to tell me how to answer the Catholic Church didn't exist. They had their concerns. We need to learn what their concerns were. We need to be able to understand what the Bible itself is saying. And then we bring it into our own life experience and say, what does that mean to me? Or how does this apply to me? But we tend not to do that. We tend to come to the Bible with our minds made up about most everything and then just say the Bible is just going to say a hearty amen to everything I think about. That's what Peter saw. He just was not reluctant, even when a voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. The power of prejudice is a very difficult thing to overcome. But yet God's grace is able to teach us to just say, Lord, I want my mind open to the things that your word has to teach me. So after three times, Peter's perplexed. Verse 17 tells us, what does this vision mean? What is God trying to say to me? So finally got through. Maybe God has something to tell me that maybe I haven't considered before. And the very time when Peter's perplexed and he's considering these things, outside the home, at the gate, there are these representatives from Cornelius that have come and they're looking for Simon Peter. While he's pondering the vision, what does it mean? The Spirit simply says to him, go down. And the men who are looking for you, go with them. Go with them. It's not now rise and eat. It's rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. For I have sent them. And so Peter goes down with these men, tells them, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? They tell him about the vision of Cornelius. And now Peter's putting two and two together. This whole matter of not calling something unclean that God has called clean doesn't have to do with what he's supposed to eat. It's concerning how he views people. It's concerning how he views the Gentiles. He views them as unclean. He views them as unworthy of his time and his attention. He views them as unworthy of his fellowship and his interests. He views them unworthy of the gospel, even at this point. Now Peter's beginning to see. He's beginning to see. This verse 23 tells us he invited them in to be his guests. What a step. What a step. Inviting these Gentiles in as his own guests. So they stay overnight in his house, these unclean Gentiles. And the next day he rises and he goes with them. He takes some of the Christians from Joppa, the brothers who accompany him. And then on the following day, they enter into Caesarea and they come into Cornelius' household. He was expecting them. He called together his relatives, called together his close friends, a bunch of Gentiles, not just one Gentile. Peter's soon going to be in a sea of Gentiles. Very uncomfortable place in terms of his training, in terms of his background. And yet he's learning. God has called him to stop calling unclean what God says is clean. He comes in and the unclean Gentile does a very unclean act in that he bows before Peter and he worships him. Very natural thing for a Roman to do, to give some kind of outward sense of allegiance or obeisance to someone that he had grown or he thought had something to tell him or he was supposed to respect. But Peter's response is, "Stand up, I too am a man." This is an unseemly act that you're not to be given unto other people. We bow to God and to God alone. And he talked with him and he went and in and found many persons gathered. And then he gives them a little bit of a sense of what he's been through. "It's unlawful for me, as part of the Jewish nation, to visit anyone of another nation. But, conversion is taking place in Peter's heart. God has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now I ask you why you sent for me." Like, I know why I'm here. "Now why have you called me here?" And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, he tells his story of his vision. He was praying. He saw the angel, bright clothing. He said to me, "Your prayers are heard. Your alms have been remembered. Go to Joppa, send for Peter." And now Peter hears what every preacher would love a group of people to say to him. We'd love to hear a gathering of people who would say, "Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." There's a sense in which that should be our attitude when we come to public worship. Shouldn't it? I mean, maybe we should write it over the wall or something. Put up a big plaque that says, "Therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord." At least all that I've been preparing to think that the Lord has taught me that I might teach you, that I might share it with you. But we would have a sense that this whole transaction of teaching and preaching and hearing and receiving the Word of God would be done in the presence of God. And other times I come to worship and I'm so sensible of my inability. I'm so sensible of the fact that the week has been a bad week. I've not spent all the time I'd want to in study. I just feel I'm out of sorts. I just feel like I could have used another half a night's rest before coming to church. But yet I'm here. I'm here. And you're here. And what are we going to do? Acknowledge we're in the presence of God. And let what happens here be something that you receive in His presence. Something I give in His presence, so that we're doing something more than just eyeballing one another. We're eyeballing one another as we look to God. Lord, bless what's happening here today. Give the pastor light and understanding to teach us. Give me ears to hear, heart to receive, so that when we leave here, it's not just, "Well, hey, Pastor Gordon preached a pretty good message today." But wasn't it wonderful we met in the presence of God? Wasn't it wonderful that God drew near, to teach us? I love that that's in the Bible. We're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by God. It's at that point Peter gives the sermon. We've seen two visions. We've seen one conversion, Peter's conversion. And now Peter's going to preach the message of life to Cornelius. He's going to preach the message of the gospel to Cornelius. And so we need to look at Peter's sermon. But we need to see, first of all, that this is a sermon in terms of its general characteristics that's very different from the previous sermons we've studied in the book of Acts. Again, the previous four sermons in Acts 2, the Pentecostal sermon, the temple sermon of chapter 3, the council sermon of chapter 4, and Stephen's sermon before the council in chapter 7, were all spoken before Jewish audiences. And they were spoken to Jewish audiences where there were varying degrees of opposition, even hostility to the gospel. And so in each of those contexts, we find that mentioned in each of those contexts was the filling of the Holy Spirit. That before Peter spoke, there was this awareness that the Holy Spirit had come upon him, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is necessary for everything we do, every act of obedience. We're led by the Spirit. We're helped by God's grace that works within us. His presence is in us, both to will and to work of His own good pleasure. But not everything we do is there a consciousness of an infilling of the Holy Spirit or an anointing of the Holy Spirit, however we want to express it. But I think there was, in the Gospels, a special promise given to these apostles for times when they come before authorities and kings and governors, all these hostile people, all these people that don't want to hear the gospel. Let's say you this morning, you're not who you are, but you're just a bunch of people that don't want to hear what I have to say at all. And you'd rather read the newspaper, you'd rather be, you're playing around with your Kindle, you're looking on the, you're doing anything but listening to the gospel. And I had the responsibility to teach you the gospel in the midst of opposition. I'd probably go home. I'd probably say, why bother? But if God wanted me to address you, I would believe that in that context there would be a special promise of the Spirit's presence. Because Jesus said, when you come before governors and kings for my name's sake, He says, don't lose sleep over this. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because it's going to be given to you in that hour what you're supposed to say. And so I think when you have these mentions of the Spirit giving Peter the words to say in those contexts, that's because opposition's here. You know, this crowd's not opposing him. This crowd's saying, we're here to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And so the next words are, so Peter opened his mouth. This is a great opening for the gospel, so let me open my mouth and start to talk gospel to them. And so the first thing that's the general characteristic is no mention of any special anointing. And then there's also, interestingly enough, this is the first sermon that there's practically no reference at all to Old Testament citations, quotations, or Old Testament history, or Old Testament personages. There's no Moses, there's no David, there's no Abraham, there's no Psalms, there's no prophets. I mean, there is something of a mention of the prophets at the end, where he says to him, all the prophets bear witness. But it's not this is that which was spoken by the prophet Amos saying. And it stands to reason. This is not a group of Old Testament scholars, as you would have in the Sanhedrin. This was not even a group of people that were that familiar with the Old Testament that met at the day of Pentecost. This was a group of people that were Romans. They attended services, perhaps, at the synagogue. They knew some of the basics. They knew about almsgiving. They knew about prayers. They knew some of the generalities of the God of Israel. But Peter doesn't cite Old Testament passages or Old Testament figures or Old Testament quotations. And then the other thing that you don't have, that you have in the other sermons that you don't have here, is that there's no charging of the hearers with the sin of rejecting the Lord. Every one of those other sermons, you, by wicked hands, crucified and slew him. You put him to death. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you when you asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus. He charged those people with their rejection of the Son of God. That was their great transgression. That was their great sin. He even, I think it's in the fourth chapter, said to them, "You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life." But these Gentiles didn't do that. I mean, they had needed forgiveness of sins, and Peter addresses forgiveness of sins as blessings have come from the gospel. But there was no direct charge with the death of Jesus, but there was the offer of life through Jesus. And the point is that sometimes we take that negative part of the preaching in the early chapters and we think, well, we have to get people just whipped in their heart with the enormity of their transgressions. Let's find a way to do it. Let's preach Moses to them. Let them feel about that big for all the transgressions and sins that they've committed. But the point of the passage is, Peter doesn't do that. Peter preaches Jesus to them. He preaches Jesus to them in fullness. He preaches Jesus to them in a way that perhaps is the most pure preaching of Jesus to be found in the book of the Acts. That's what gospel preaching is, brethren. It's the preaching of Christ. It's the preaching of Christ. It's the word of the cross. It's the word that doesn't look to gain necessarily a reaction or a response, or how do I manipulate people into becoming Christians. It's a declaration. The gospel's a proclamation. And that's where Peter goes. He presents Jesus, and he presents him in a wondrously full-orbed way. And I'm going to suggest to you what he does in the words of verse 36 and following. He presents Jesus, number one, as the peacemaker. That's what the gospel is all about. It's God making peace with sinful human beings. It's God bringing us out of enmity and rebellion into conditions of peace with him and peace with others through the blood of the cross. And so Peter begins with the words, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." You know, there's a Greek word here that's used, euangelio. We get the word evangelist from, or evangelical. Comes from that word. And you know what that word means? It means the proclamation of good news that would be sent from the front of a battle, where a battle's being waged. And you would send a messenger to go back and say, "We've won. We've won. The victory has been achieved. We've triumphed over our enemies." That's why the feet of him that publishes good news is mentioned in Isaiah 52. Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. It's the picture of someone coming from a place of conflict saying, "It's over. The conflict's over. And the victory has been achieved." That's the good news we preach to the lost world. God has come in human history. God has come and he's waged a battle against his enemies and ours. He's defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil through the death that Jesus died on the cross. And Jesus has emerged victorious over the cross, and God's established peace. It's a declaration of good news. Jesus, the peacemaker, has come. He's established peace with God through the blood of his cross. And God calls upon you to stack the arms of your own rebellion and enter into the blessings that he's achieved for you. That's what we do. We declare God's victory. And then he proclaims Jesus not only is the peacemaker, but he's also the Lord of all. Again, in Roman context, they're declaring Caesar's Lord. And Peter says, no, Jesus is Lord. God's made him Lord of all. The one who came in human history, the one who died on the cross, was raised from the dead, has now ascended into heaven as Lord of all things. God's given him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then he presents Jesus as the Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. He presents Jesus as the healer who went about doing good and healing all. I mean, healing is a matter of the world that's eradicated from sin and all of its consequences. I mean, it's not just the healing of our own hurts and our own problems. God's in the business of global healing. You know, however we want to look at the world in terms of global conflict, in terms of global warming, in terms of global whatever it is you think are the ills of the world, one of the things the salvation of Jesus brings, it brings about a new world. It brings about a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the whole of the world is healed. That's the reason why Jesus came. He brought healing to the body, because you see, the healing is bringing into the present experience of Jesus' hearers and those who saw the things that he did, the fact of the blessings of the age to come. The blessings when there will be no tears, there'll be no infirmities, there'll be no health concerns, there'll be no death. Every tear will be wiped away. Jesus comes about doing good, healing all, showing that he's the one who heals the world of all of the impact of sin, not just personally, not just relationally, not just in terms of our communities. It does all that. But ultimately, the whole world experiences the healing power of the salvation of God. Then he's the one who was raised from the dead. He proclaims him as resurrected from the dead. He proclaims him as the judge of all things. He proclaims him as the true object of faith and the provider of the forgiveness of sins. I think that's the most pure preaching of Jesus that I see in the sermons in the book of the Acts. And so I think it's an important sermon, not just to give you the outline of, but to spend a little bit of time looking at some of the highlights of this message and what it tells us about the Lord we love, about the Lord we serve, about the Lord who is worthy of all of our allegiance, our love, our hopes. And so, God willing, next week, we're going to look at a sermon that is Jesus in his purity. And I don't have any hopes to preach it in its purity, but it's there in its purity, and so we'll endeavor at least to glean something from it that I hope will thrill our hearts and ravish our souls and bring us to love our Savior more as we see the way in which Peter presents the Lord Jesus to those in the household of Cornelius. So I'll tell you one other thing. It does appear that this kind of preaching God honors. It's this kind of preaching that brought the Holy Spirit to fall upon these people. So you really can't go wrong preaching Jesus, because that's really the heart and soul of the gospel. That's really what people need to know about it, what people need to hear. They need to know all your speculations about the plight of the world and where the world is going and what the future holds. They need to hear about the Jesus who came in history. They need to know what he came to do, and they need to know the fact that he's Lord of all, and they need to know the fact that he provides the blessings of grace and salvation and forgiveness of their sins, and he provides peace, and he provides healing, not just to yourself, but yes to yourself, but also to your relationship, yes, in terms of the world itself. We need to tell people about this Jesus. It's the greatest strength of the church when we're talking up Jesus, when we're speaking of Jesus, when we're preaching Jesus. It's what you as God's people need. It's what I as a preacher need. Our hearts to be just filled with the love of Christ and be ravished with the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to bless these thoughts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word this morning. We're thankful for the beauties of your Son. We're thankful for his saving achievements. We're thankful for the joy and peace in believing that we have through him. We pray, Lord, that you would look upon us with your grace and favor and make in the heart of everybody here this morning the Lord Jesus to be precious. If any are strangers to his goodness and grace, we pray, Lord, that you would work in their hearts to bring them to leave whatever idols they seek and serve, and to find the fullness of blessing that you offer to them in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray you'd bless your people. We pray that you'd bless us as we part from one another, as we look to you for the blessings of this day and of the days to come. We'd ask that you'd hear our prayers as we come to you. In Jesus' name, amen.